and the podium and the microphone. Did I say good morning? Good morning to you. So this is the week before our planned baptism, and I thought that considering the fact that we hadn't scheduled anybody for this morning, I could talk about baptism with you all. And I hope that the Lord will bless this time as we understand the topic together. When you begin the study of baptism, you can't, and the importance of baptism, the first thing we see in the scripture is that it's closely tied to the Great Commission. The Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And how important that is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to preach it and to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or as Mark says, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing and that they might believe and be baptized. And if they don't believe, they're condemned. I thought it was interesting that Luke continues the Great Commission in his second book, the book of Acts, in that verse we read from chapter 1, where he takes the instruction of the Lord to go to Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then how does John report the Great Commission? He does it in his gospel, which was written later than the other ones. Toward the end, and he says, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And the Lord says a few verses earlier, teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And so the Great Commission is before us, and next to it is the topic of baptism. Before we go into that topic, I'd like to just review the gospel with you to be sure we know what we mean by the gospel. And my verse for that is John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open, that would be John chapter 3. And I recommend verse 3, and this is when the rabbi came to him at night. Nicodemus came at night and said, no one can do these things and tell us about yourself. And Jesus answered him and he said, most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless one comes to a believing knowledge, a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in later in this chapter, we have the famous, well-known passage of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we consider this sometimes the gospel in a nutshell, in one verse, that it covers the extent of the gospel as reported here in John chapter 3. But the condition is that we become born again. And so we receive new life, life from above. Or as one of our teachers has said, coming alive in Jesus is the importance and the starting point in our understanding of the gospel. The gospel involves salvation from the sins that beset Nicodemus and that burden us all, how we've come short of the glory of God, and we've committed sins and had thoughts that are evil in God's sight. And so Paul, in his great epistle on on Romans, about the how to be right with God, and his comprehensive explanation of the gospel says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so it's salvation is the goal. And the most succinct statement of the gospel, of the basic nature of the gospel, is in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthian epistle. And I turn to chapter 15, where we have the gospel elucidated in a very precise nature. And I read from the third verse. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So he received it. And what is it? It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures we were reading this morning as we remembered the Lord at the Lord's Supper from the books of Isaiah, the Psalms, Jeremiah. According to the Scriptures, God had a plan that he would send his Son, the promised Messiah, to die for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we don't we can just go to Isaiah 53 for an explanation of the meaning of that death. That he bore our sins and he suffered for our sakes, and he was without, like a sheep without a voice, and he didn't open his mouth, but he bore our sins so that by his stripes, by his wounds, we could be healed. Verse continues that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And so the proof of his death is that he was buried. And verse 4, that he rose again the third day. Praise the Lord, he rose again the third day. He was justified, for his death was approved of by the Father. It was a sinless man who fulfilled the Scriptures, and he rose from the dead in proof of his fulfilling the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And then what's the proof of that? He was seen by all these people, by Peter and the 12 disciples and over 500 brethren at once. Apparently there were 10 separate appearances of the Lord to give evidence to the fact that he is risen. And we rejoice this morning that he is risen. We know from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to Ephesians, that being born again, coming alive in Jesus, is not by our own works, but by grace, by the God's grace. He's extending this gift to us freely. Men and women here in the room, we don't have to earn it. It's not by works, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and other places, but it's by his grace, and it's accepted through faith. So as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the fact that we're born again. We have new life in him, the gospel. One of my favorite passages in the Scripture, Elsie, you could mark that down if you're here. I like this passage from John chapter 1, where it's the beginning of the gospel of John, and he's sort of summarizing the beginning. And in chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about those who are born again. It says, "But as many as received him," those who received Jesus Christ as their Savior, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God." Children of God, born again. "To those who believe in his name." To those who believe in his name. Who were born, not of blood. They weren't born because we were born here in the United States or we weren't born or because of blood, because of our family history of being Christians. No, we weren't. We didn't believe in his name, not those who were born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, the will of the flesh says, I can do certain things, but I've lived a good life, and I think I'm worthy of going to heaven. It says it's not of that. It's not by what we can do, nor the will of man. So a man can't come and say, well, if you do this, that, and the other thing, then you're right with God. You're a child of God. No, it has to be but of God in verse 13. Wonderful passage to exclude those things that don't allow us to be born again, our heritage, our flesh, what we want to do, or the will of a man, any kind of man, a clergyman. How about that? So what we see here in the Great Commission is that it's salvation, accepting the gospel, being born again, is the first priority. The first priority of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, to make followers, to make learners of Jesus Christ. What are the essential facts of the gospel? One is that the incarnation, that God sent his Son into the world to be born in a manger, and so on. We know the story. And his name was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Jesus, the one who would be the Savior of our sins. His atoning death on the cross. Without the cross and the blood that was shed there for our sins, we couldn't be understanding or receiving the gospel. What else? His victorious resurrection. We just read that from 1 Corinthians 15. And he was risen for our justification so that we could be right with God. How about the promise of his return? His return for his people. And then it's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So having said that about the Great Commission and the gospel, I remember that the New Testament also declares that you should be baptized. Matthew and Mark, there's an example of it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. There are many examples of baptism in Acts. I just finished a couple of months ago reading the book of Acts, and you continually are impressed with how important the resurrection was to the disciples. I mean, they weren't going around from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world unless they were sure of the resurrection. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. So he is raised from the dead, and we can go, and they did go. And so that's a continuing theme through the book of Acts. Paul, when he's attacked by the Pharisees and brought to trial later in Acts, and he's seeing that there are Sadducees in the audience and realizing that the Sadducees don't believe in a life after death. And he always tweaks them a little bit. And in Acts 26, he said, listen, I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching what Moses and the prophets said, and that is that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles, light that we can have a new life in Jesus Christ. And so from Acts 1, verse 8, we see that the Great Commission, as I'm saying, reported by Luke, says to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel and baptize. And isn't that what they did at the day of Pentecost? The disciples were there. The Holy Spirit came down and lit upon them, and they were able to speak in tongues. And if we had the same thing today, we could have understood more of Kalisha's song. But we thank you very much, Kalisha, for singing that. And then what did they do? They were baptized after that. And so all these incidences of completing the Great Commission, or at least in the context of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's always a conversion. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. So Philip baptized the ones in Samaria. Peter commanded that Cornelius and the centurion and his men that believed would be baptized. Toward the end of Acts, we read that the Corinthians, they heard and they believed and they were baptized in the chapter 18. And then an interesting example, even in Ephesus, the end of the earth, about the disciples who were baptized in John's baptism and came to Paul and said, "We never heard about this baptism of into Jesus or Christian baptism," and they were baptized again based on their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So the context for the Great Commission is intricately and, intimately related to baptism, preaching the gospel and baptism. Now, I think we're pretty clear about the gospel and so forth, but baptism has generated a certain amount of confusion and controversy over the years. And I'd like to just dwell on that a little bit. The basic word that the New Testament writers were given by the Holy Spirit was the word baptizo. Baptizo. And so what does that mean? Well, in the context and in the usage in Acts and throughout the New Testament, it always means to dip or to immerse in water, and it never has meant anything else. So when the translators of our Bible in 1611 and maybe before that came to this word, baptizo, they said basically a cop-out. That's an expression they used in those days. I think what they said is, that's Greek to me. And they said, we'll call it baptize. And so they anglicized the word baptizo and didn't use what we would consider the proper translated meaning, to dip, to immerse, and be baptized. All right. So I thought I would like to demonstrate especially for our younger folks here, that one of the applications of that word in the church world today, so to speak, is to sprinkle. To sprinkle. Could it mean sprinkle? There's a word in Hebrews that is translated sprinkle, and it is not baptize. It is the Greek word for sprinkle. And so I would like to, I just had a little, I want to do a little demonstration here. So here's a tie, or not a tie, I think it was in my pocket. And so if you allow me to sprinkle this would be a demonstration of how, or christening, how some regard the word baptizo in their church or application. And so it's a tie that, or a handkerchief that is bluish, and is bluish coming in and bluish going out, and it's been sprinkled. It's not very clean. Now, a proper application is something like this, if I could show it to you. And here's a bowl of water. Consider the African on his way to Ethiopia, and he said, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may." Well, I just happen to have another hanky here. Not that one. That's dirty. This one. This is a white one. Happens to have a monogram F on there for some reason, but forgive me for that. But this one represents the African who believed, so his sins are forgiven. And he said, I'd like to demonstrate my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized. What hinders me from being baptized or dipped or immersed? And so it goes into the water like this, and it gets wet, and it's a demonstration of Romans 6, 3 and 4. I'd like to read that to you in a minute. And it comes out of the water, and it's still the same color as it went in, but it's demonstrably wet and changed. And so there's some evidence here that this has been baptized. A few years ago, not too many years ago, we were invited to attend a baptism of a man from the Middle East who was converted under some pressure and duress, and we went to this house where the baptism was. We assumed there'd be a pool. There wasn't a pool. We were invited outside for the baptism. And the other method of application in the church world is to pour. And so the pastor said, well, we're going to do this pouring. And so I believe he was a Christian, but this one is a different colored one, two colors, three. And so it was very interesting, but apparently the early church, somewhere along the line, began to pour. And this fellow got considerably wet, but it wasn't going in. It wasn't being immersed. And so another type of baptism as it's applied. But I believe that God would want us to use the original intent for a baptism, and that is to dip or to immerse. How about some examples of that? All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we met a fellow who had a background similar to mine. And we both were sprinkled at one time. And how did we understand to make a change of what is the truth? And so I think to know that we can search the scriptures, boys, and find eternal life, and it'll tell us the answer. This is what my answer to him. He asked me, how did I come to be with a group like this instead of the structured church I was in? Well, I searched the scriptures, and I searched them in two particular cases. How do you understand the word baptize? And how do you understand the application of the other visible aid that we have given to us by the Lord Jesus, and that is to do this in remembrance of me? And so by understanding that, I came to realize that I needed to make a change and be baptized myself. By the way, I am celebrating, I don't know if that's the word, but it was 40 years ago today I was baptized through this congregation, not today, but 40 years ago this year, in 1977, so I was about 12. No, I was a little bit older than that. But in 1977, I was baptized. And back in those days, the congregation had the use of a church next to what is used to be called the Capitol Court, and we met there and were baptized there. Now, you know, many churches have their own baptismal arrangement, and they can just be baptized in the church. I like our church building, purchased from the Presbyterians, who were very careful to leave behind the nice stained glass window, but Presbyterians do not immerse, as far as I know, and therefore there's no baptismal thing, and we've never been able to either engineer or afford a facility here. So we went to Capitol Court for the church there. Next week, we are going to an open pool, open pond for a baptism, and we invite you to come and hear us preach the gospel and see a half a dozen or so of our believers being baptized. So this was my response to this fellow about how I was able to understand the difference and be changed. Baptism is important, and we see it in Matthew, Mark. I've been telling you about Luke and Acts. And then we know Jesus was baptized. Now, his baptism wasn't like ours, of course, but he was immersed. John the Baptist was an important figure, a transitional figure between the Testaments, and he preached a baptism of repentance. So there was this act of dipping, immersing, has been an important part of the Scriptures. My wife tells me of her grandfather. Her grandfather got converted in Ulster, which is Ireland, and Northern Ireland, and he wanted to be baptized. And he went to his pastor, or the Anglican man, and said, "I'd like to be baptized. I read this about the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Please, would you do it?" And the man said to him, "Well, son, it could mean going next to the water, and therefore, you know, we'll be glad to sprinkle you or possibly pour, but we don't immerse." And so Ruth's father, being a grandfather, being a serious-minded man, and yet not understanding the Greek, just said, "Well, I don't know. I looked at this passage, and it says he went down into the water." And so he had a change in heart and orientation in his church and found the brethren in Ireland. And so much has changed and affected us because of his conversion and his understanding of baptism. All right, could we please turn to Romans chapter 6, please? Probably the most informative verse about the meaning and application of baptism occurs here. And it is in the third verse that we'll read from, where Paul is writing, and this is this begins with the gospel of God unto salvation. So he's talked about how to be saved and how it's by grace and by faith. And now he says, what should we, because it's free and we can we just keep on sinning? And the answer is, no, we can't. We have to obey. And he says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death. So we confess that we are dead to sin as Jesus Christ was died for our sins. And therefore, in verse 4, and this kind of suggests a physical water baptism, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there's a comparison of the gospel that we read from the chapter 15 of Corinthians, that he was dead and buried, and he rose again, and he walked in newness of life. And this, as we see in baptism, reminds us of what Jesus Christ did. It's telling us what he did. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then in the present tense, we ourselves are to be baptized and demonstrate that the death by going under the water and rising, coming up, and then walking in newness of life. And our desire to obey him and to reckon ourselves, as it says later in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's a promise of eternal life in the future, that we'll have in his likeness in resurrection. We've just been reading about or hearing about dear Huddy Anthony, this boy that had so many problems with his body and just passed away. They said he wouldn't live past, I think, 6 or something like that, and he lived to the mid-20s through kind care of his parents, but he died. And he's going to rise again in the likeness of Jesus Christ in his resurrection, because Huddy did have a faith in the Lord Jesus. Baptism, of course, is only done once, which is different from the Lord's Supper, because Paul says in Corinthians, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, or as you proclaim my death until I come. So weekly we remember the Lord Jesus for who he is, what he's done for us. We have these visible reminders, the bread and the cup. In baptism we have the water and the person being baptized. And we're grateful for these little elements, because I think they help us in the spiritual warfare that we face in our lives. As men, women, the enemy is after us to make our life difficult, yes, even to destroy our lives. And we need to put on the whole armor of God to defeat him and to win the battles of spiritual warfare. We certainly know in our assembly here of difficulties that we face and that we all face in our lives. And I believe that being a participant in baptism as a believer, that you have another element of armor, so to speak, to your arsenal of helping defeat the enemy in spiritual warfare, because it's an act of obedience to be baptized. And because the Lord said, command them, I preach the gospel and be baptized. So it's an act of obedience, and the Lord will bless that. At our Wednesday night Bible study, Jim Quint had the little quote that I liked. He said, where there's obedience, there's blessing. And I'd say, where there's obedience, there's victory. And by doing this very physical act, where you have the whole sensation of water and underwater, gives you a sense of surprise, I suppose. But you come up from the water, and it's something you can remember. And I think it's important to be able to remember that in your Christian life. Again, it's a voluntary decision. You don't have to be baptized. I think there are some who have said, well, it's not essential. But I believe, as we read those verses at the beginning, it is essential to be baptized. And it gives us, as Peter writes in his gospel, or his epistle, it gives us a clear conscience toward God. We've done what he told us to do. He wanted us to be baptized. Did you see the verse of the day in the scripture reading of the day? Don't have it? Joel, could you read the verse of the day from Deuteronomy in the bulletin? I thought I brought it up here. A few more minutes.
Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always.
There's his commandment. Go and be baptized. Peter commanded them. Baptize them. I've been reading a number of books about baptism, or booklets, trying to just get a broad perspective on this topic. I can see from Acts chapter 2 that there was a sequence to the church that was formed, the first church of Pentecost. First of all, they were told they were sinners. They were told of Jesus Christ and what he had done for them. And they were told to repent and believe and then be baptized. And then after that it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You have the apostles' doctrine on your lap with your Bibles, and in fellowship to be together as a church and to experience life together and the body life. And then after that, in that sequence, there is the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, and then also prayers. And so here at Wauwatosa, we try to honor that sequence. I would like to thank the Kalicha family for doing that, in that they've come from Africa. A couple of their people in their family have not been baptized, and as we pass the bread and cup at the Lord's Supper, they have not participated. They've waited for baptism, and they will be blessed next Sunday by being baptized, we're sure. So it's in the church context throughout, and I believe the elders have a certain responsibility for baptism and the procedures. There's probably some discretion as to how different churches apply believers' baptism. But I'd like to read from Donald Norby. He has a book called Baptism, the Church's Troubled Water, a little booklet. And in this booklet, he talks about the candidates for baptism. And how about that? I don't know whether I can find it. The candidates for baptism. Donald Norby is with the Open Brethren in Colorado, an older man. He was served with John on one of the assembly-related boards. He preached in this church so many years ago. And so he's a respected man. And he goes through the example of who were candidates for baptism. But if you allow me to read two paragraphs, he says, but without exception, baptism is always followed by preaching the gospel and turning to God by people. It was always by choice that they made a responsible, mature persons capable of making decisions for themselves. Quotes from F.F. Bruce. When a convert was formally admitted to Christian fellowship by baptism, he made a public confession of his new faith, probably in response to a definite question like, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Who then should be baptized? One must be mature enough to be convicted of his sin and to desire change, writes Donald Norby. This is repentance. He must hear, he must understand, and accept the gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection for him. Again, from 1 Corinthians. He must understand this is all of God's grace. Nothing of his works in times past or in the future can save him. And then he gives some other details of what he thinks should be part of the condition of being baptized. I invite you to get some of these books that we have available. Here's a book by the British man Jack Hay and others, and consider baptism. And as I close, I say, as the Ethiopian said to Philip, well, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may. And this leader of the country of Ethiopia was baptized. And so, again, what hinders you from being baptized? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we bless the teaching of the Word of God. It is your Word, Lord, that we trust, and we humbly ask you to bless this exhortation of it. We see your command to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. And we see that those who don't believe are condemned, not because they weren't baptized, but because they didn't believe. Thank you for those who are willing to follow your command, Lord Jesus, to be baptized. Next week, we ask for protection on their lives and blessings. Help us all to understand this complex and controversial topic more clearly. We trust this is in your will, Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our day, we pray in your name. Amen.